Well, thank you very much, Steve, for your welcome, and it's lovely to be here with you this morning. Steve said I bump into some important people. The only reason I do that is because I go to people's parties. So thank you very much for inviting me to this party and to you as important people. Because when I started as a vicar 30 years ago, it was in a church in Coventry where the church building was derelict. Sounds familiar? And we had to rebuild it. And we met in the church hall like this, and we had a music group and all of that. So it's slightly different to what I tend to encounter in St. Paul's these days, as you might imagine. Today is Trinity Sunday, so I want to try and help us think together a bit about this faith that we've been engaging with here in Ealing for the last 150 years. I think it's wonderful that we can celebrate these things. St. Paul's is now on its 15th century. It's not in the 15th century. It's on its 15th century. We've been around for over 1,400 years. You've been around for 150, but there's lots more to come. And we seek to be faithful to what God has given us and revealed to us and share it with those around us. And it's important to do, not just for our own understanding and prayer, and I'll come on to that in a moment, but also how we relate to the world around us. So yesterday, for example, yesterday evening, I was on the steps of St. Paul's with a group, largely Muslim group, but some Scientologists and other people from all over, who were actually walking on a walk of witness from St. Paul's to East London Mosque in terms of social cohesion and bringing people together during the month of Ramadan. And of course, for Muslims and for many other faiths, the Trinity is weird, and they don't believe it. So if you go to the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, you know, the place of the Golden Dome on top on the Temple Mount, which is not a mosque, but it's over where Abraham is supposed to have sacrificed Isaac, there's beautiful calligraphy around that building, and the calligraphy was put there when the building was made in the late 600s by the caliph of the time. It's entirely slogans from the Quran dissing the Trinity. Okay? So it's one of those things that we need to try and understand. Why do we have this rather strange idea? Where does it come from? Let me just give you a quote from the Athanasian Creed, which is in the Book of Common Prayer. You've probably never encountered the Book of Common Prayer. Oh, we used to have it every week when I was a kid. And so you sort of delve into the bits, you know, with another boring sermon. So what we find in this book? And it's got this thing called the Athanasian Creed, which nobody really uses these days. But this is one of the things it says about the Trinity. It's very much about Trinity. So it says, the Catholic faith is this, Catholic in the sense of universal. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible, and yet they are not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible. Well, I hope that's clear. Okay, so how can we kind of try and engage with this in a way that makes some sense and doesn't send us to sleep? Where you have to start is where the early Christians started. So they were good Jewish people, believing in one God, the Lord of Abraham and his descendants, the Lord of the Jewish people. One God over against all the pagan gods in the world around them. One God was what they believed in. And then they met Jesus, they encountered Jesus, they lived with Jesus, they saw Jesus die, they encountered him resurrected. He ascended into heaven. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, this power that Jesus says he would give to them when he went away. So they spoke in tongues. They healed people. Marvelous things happened. They came together as a community. What sense are they going to make of that? What does it say to them about God? So it's not that the early Christians sat around in the upper room and said, gosh, we need to found a new religion. Let's think of a different take on God that nobody else has got, and that'll be our unique selling point. They did it because they encountered God in Jesus Christ in a way that they had never done before. And they realized that in Jesus, God has come to us, to them. Now, if you're a Muslim, for example, or many other religions, you might believe in prophets who come and tell you about God. But in Jesus, they encountered someone who didn't just talk to them about God, but who lived out God for them. And that's where the Trinity came from, and then their experience of the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus to life in them. So that's why we have the Trinity. Okay, but what do we do with that? What difference does it make for us? There's a lovely picture in a guy called Irenaeus, who wrote, he was a bishop of Lyon in France. He was Greek, because there were Greek colonies all over the place. You know, immigration, nothing new, been going on for thousands of years. And Irenaeus was writing about the Trinity, trying to explain it, so people didn't think that the early Christian disciples had come up with just another pagan god, as it were, in Jesus. You remember St. Paul, when he was in Athens, he was talking to people in Athens about Jesus and the resurrection. And they thought he was talking about two new gods to add to their pantheon, Jesus and Anastasia. Anastasia means resurrection. So they were trying to think, how do we not do that? So Irenaeus came up with this fantastic picture. He said, the Father sends into the world two hands, the Son and the Spirit. And those two hands of God come and pick us up, pick up the world, and bring us home into the heart of God, the love of the Father. And the doctrine of the Trinity, the way of understanding the Trinity, is that there is a community at the heart of God, a loving interchange, which we are brought into. So there's the idea that we are adopted children of God, so we become the brothers and sisters of Jesus, who himself is the Son of God, and we are caught up into that divine life. That is the vision of what it means to be a Christian. Now that sounds slightly odd, but it's also amazingly profound and exciting. Okay, let's just put that on one side for a moment. I want to talk about one or two other things as we go along. Another thing to bear in mind is when we talk about Trinity, indeed talk about God at all, we use language in a poetic or metaphorical way. So, for example, talking about God as Father, you don't do the... Do we do the Nicene Creed here? No, we don't. Not this one. Okay. In the previous service, if you've been in the previous service, we use the traditional creed of the church. And that creed was written in order to try and explain what Jesus was about and something to do with it. And it talks about God as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we tend to think, you know, that's how we talk about God. There was a guy called Basil, not Fawlty Towers Basil, but Basil of Caesarea. There are lots of Basils in the early church. Called Basil of Caesarea, and he was one of the architects of that creed, trying to express what God means. But Basil said, I should just look up, I brought some notes with me just to remind me. Basil said, if we talk about God as Father, we're in danger of attributing to God our own understanding of fatherhood. If we talk about God as Lord, we may miss God's servanthood. If we talk about God as the Almighty, God may seem only remote and unattainable. In other words, we import our own understanding into these words. And I think it's quite helpful. I mean, it was a great relief for me, actually, to discover, but God is also mother. God is everything a father should be and more. God is everything a mother should be and more. And there are some Christian theologians. Julian of Norwich, have you never read or heard of Julian of Norwich? She's great. She's the first woman writing books in English back around 1400. And she wrote a wonderful book called Revelations of Divine Love. She was sick. She nearly died. She had these visions of Christ. And she talks about Jesus and about God as our mother, the one who suckles us, who cares for us, who loves us, who holds us, using those images. And some of those come in the Bible too. So you might find it helpful to think of God as mother as well as father, to talk about God sometimes as she instead of he. Not because God is a she, but because God isn't a he either. God is not male. The structures of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there because that's how they envisaged them and that's how people spoke in those days. But don't make the mistake. We have to use that language. You've got to use something. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God is male. When I was in Exeter Cathedral, I had a friend who was into inclusive language, and she said, come on, we've got to get the inclusive language Bible into the church. So I went to my colleagues on the chapter and said, what about it? You know, they'd published the New Revised Standard Version. They said, what do you want to do that for? I said, well, we're not bothered about this, but you know, if you want to go and find the money and do it, well, okay, maybe. But why do you need to do it? And I said, I'm not doing it for women. I'm doing it for men like me. Because when I read he, my mental picture is men, because that's where we come from. If you're a woman and you read he, or man, you've learnt to put yourself in there as well because, you know, you don't otherwise get a mention. So men need to be reminded that actually half the human race is not necessarily included in he, and that God is not a man. Now, when we apply that to the Trinity, when we talk about the nature of God, that's also paradox. Let me give you an example. Are you with me, kind of, so far? Okay. I'm going to, in about 5 minutes, I'm going to stop and ask you some questions just to see. So, you know, so I want to see, if you have a think about what is it that you'd like to know about the Trinity. I can't promise to answer it because it may be beyond language or what I can understand, but, you know, be thinking about that. Okay. What was I talking about? It's one of the things that I go off on. Oh, yes, I know. I want you to take this analogy. Back in the 1920s, there was a problem. I noticed there's pictures of Einstein. They're doing a TV series of Einstein, and it's pictures on London buses advertising it. Einstein was grappling with a question about what is light. And you may be aware that they were struggling with this issue that in some experiments they were doing in physics around late 19th century and early 20th century, in some of them, light behaved like a wave. In others of them, light behaved like particles. Now, some of you are nodding. I'm sure you probably have a PhD in physics and stuff like this. My brother does, but I don't. I have an identical twin brother, by the way. So if you bump into me on the streets of London, he's the head of medical physics at Guy's and St. Thomas's Hospital. So don't rush up to him and say, David, great. His name's Keith, by the way, if you meet him. But anyway, he's got a degree in physics. So how do you hold together the fact that sometimes light behaves as a wave and sometimes it behaves as particles? This is what you call a paradox. You're saying two things about something which are mutually incompatible but both true. It's a paradox. And what they actually did was to come up with quantum mechanics. I have a book on my shelf at home called How to Teach Your Dog Quantum Mechanics. And I still don't understand it. It's just kind of mind-blowing stuff, and some scientists do understand it. But how is it possible for something to be true, something to be existing and not existing at the same time? And that's how quantum mechanics works. It's just amazing. But that's the kind of picture for us of how you might understand the Trinity. God is one, and God is Trinity. And it's not that one is true and the other is false. It's that they are both true, because how can we define the inner nature of God? And that's something, if you're talking to people of other faith or no faith about what is the Christian understanding of the Trinity, that's quite a helpful thing to bear in mind about paradox. How, if God is true, if God is really, I mean, God doesn't even exist in the sense of being like we are. God is not a being existing in the world. God is the world and more. God is everything. I mean, it just blows your mind, really. But bear in mind that our understanding of God is about paradox and poetry. Those who say that God is only one and the Trinity is wrong, how do they know if God is deeper than we can understand? And when we talk about Father, Son, and Spirit, we are expressing, trying to find language that we can speak about to express the inexpressible. So it's our language reaching out towards God. It's not God telling us, this is the inner workings of the Trinity, and now you understand what I'm like. I mean, it's even us with people. You know, you can be married to someone for 60 years, and they can still surprise you because you don't know them inside out. Well, imagine with God, who is infinite, and us. How could we possibly know the inside of what it is to be God? But we have to say something. So the great theologian St. Augustine, St. Augustine was a North African bishop. He did lots of theology. It's sort of this big, what he wrote. Two things from St. Augustine, then I'm going to stop and ask you a question. Okay. St. Augustine said, when you ask, what is Trinity, human speech suffers from a great lack of power. Well, that's putting it mildly. Nevertheless, we say three persons, not in order that we should say that this is how it is, but in order that we should not be silent. In other words, we've got to try and say something, but don't make the mistake of thinking that what we say is literally true. And the other thing about St. Augustine is this. Whether he said this or not, I've tried to find it. It's one of those quotes. People throw out quotes from Augustine all over the place. It's like Chinese proverbs or, you know, tea towels that you buy with sayings on. But this one is really, I think, very profound. Doctrine is a fence around a mystery. Okay? So what doctrine does, what our understanding of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit does, it defines an area. And it says, if you don't believe God is Trinity, you're outside the area where God is to be found. And if you do, God's inside there. And some people make careers, write PhDs, kill each other, whatever, about whether the fence should be here or 6 inches in that direction or 6 inches in the other. And spend their whole lifetime sitting on the fence trying to work it out. At the end of the day, as with the early Christians, the point is to go into the mystery, to encounter God, not to think lots of stuff about it, but to encounter God. Okay. Right, have you thought of any questions about the Trinity? Yeah. We've got a mic. Okay.
I'll keep it short. I converted from Hinduism to Christianity just a few years ago. And I just wanted to ask, the revelation of the Trinity within the scriptures and the gospel, is that central to understanding the thread between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Yes, but it's not, I guess what I'm trying to say, it's not theory that then produces this, it's the other way around. So it's our encounter with Jesus Christ that says, actually, in Jesus, we meet God in a particular way. And so, I mean, there have been, as you may be aware, a lot of thinking in Christian circles about what's the relation of other religions to the Christian message. And one of them is to understand it a bit like one would the Old Testament, which is that in the Old Testament, we prepare for God, we come to understand the nature of God, and then can see what God is like through Jesus. So likewise, in a Hindu context, of course, God is present and at work in other faiths too, and there is truth of God in other faiths. And Hinduism can, aspects of it, prepare you for coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's my understanding. But it's the fact, the reality of Jesus is where we start. And yeah, I mean, I think at the end of the day, when you get to the gates of heaven, and St. Peter sort of gives you your checklist, it's not going to be, okay, I want you to tell me what the Athanasian Creed says about incomprehensibles. It's going to be, do you love God with all your heart? And did you love your neighbor as yourself? That's actually what we're called to do. And you don't have to get it all in your head, but you have to get it in your heart and your life. So that's what I'd say. Thank you. Any other things? I mean, this is just, there are no stupid questions about this, honestly, because there are libraries written on this stuff, and theologians can't sort it, so.
We live in a society here, including here, where we're surrounded by Muslims. Mm-hmm. My son's encountered a lot of Muslims in his study. How would we talk to them about the concept of the Trinity and Jesus when they may believe that they're so unshakable in their belief in one God that the idea of Jesus being God is actually blasphemous?
Yeah. I mean, it's difficult, but there are a couple of ways in. I mean, one, I've done some dialogue with Muslims. I was in Bradford as Dean of Bradford before coming here, which is a kind of 25% Muslim city. And I mean, two things. One is that if you're a Muslim, you believe in prophets. But one of the things I discovered that Muslims will tend to believe is that prophets are perfect. And I found that quite an interesting way in. So therefore, everything Muhammad does, he's a role model for us. So they're importing some of what we would understand about Jesus into our understanding of Muhammad. So he would be a kind of role model. But when I was talking to them about this, I said, look, from a Christian understanding, all of us as human beings are imperfect. None of us can get it absolutely right. And sometimes that's quite hard for Muslims to get their heads around. But they could understand from a Christian perspective, if that's what you believe, then actually to say, here is one person who has got it all right, one person in whom we do see God's love shining clearly. And because we don't want to turn a man into a divine being and worship an idol, therefore we have to say in our experience, this is God coming to us. And they could understand that as a conception. So that, if you like, one of the analogies in kind of between Christian theology and Muslim theology might be that Muhammad is like the Virgin Mary and the Quran is like Jesus. So the Virgin Mary brings Jesus to birth, so Muhammad expresses the eternal Quran. But it's the Quran who Muslims would say this is the word of God and this is closely associated with God. And Muhammad, it kind of has a reflected glory of the Quran. And in the same way that you can use that as an analogy too, to say that we believe that Jesus is the word of God. And that's where, you know, I think Christians are a bit loose in the way we talk about the Bible as being the word of God. I mean, for me, actually the word of God is contained in the Bible. But the word of God is Jesus Christ. And the Bible itself, you know, in John's gospel and elsewhere, talks about Jesus as the word. And that's another way to understand it in a very word-centered faith in Islam. And the third thing is to say, look, Isa, Jesus is Isa in the Quran. Isa is in your scriptures, and Isa is given a place of honor by Muhammad. One of my colleagues, we had a Muslim woman we employed as an interfaith person in Bradford, in our cathedral, part-time. And we used to have these discussions with her, and she said, well, I disagree with you. She was a born-again Muslim. She was great. I mean, she really come to faith. And God was alive and working in her. But we had this sticking point about Christ. She said, look, I don't agree with you about Christ being the Son of God, but I do believe that when we die, we will both be judged by Jesus Christ. And because that's part of her particular Muslim tradition, that Isa, and that's quite common in some Muslim traditions, that Isa, that Jesus, is the hallmark of what it is to live a loving, true, and righteous life. Because he didn't do any violence as Muhammad did. And that's quite a sobering, you know, you think, well, okay, we might disagree now, but nonetheless, one might trust that, you know, they will see in Jesus what they see in the Quran or in Muhammad. So those are three suggestions on that. Okay. Anyone else got a quick question? Yeah. Oh, hang on. The microphone is rushing round to you, sir.
Could God can be he, can be she? You talk to Muslim and Christians. What's their common?
So what do they have in common? So
they have in common.
What, with us, you mean, Muslims? Or? I mean, I want to start with saying we all believe in one God, and that's very important in the Judeo-Christian tradition. So when we're talking with Jews as well as with Muslims, it's to say we do believe in one God. And it's trying to keep this paradox, this tension between saying, you know, we believe in one God and one God alone, and yet our experience of God is that God comes to us in these different ways through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, through the Holy Spirit, who we see as at the right hand of God. So it's the unity is where we begin on what we have in common, and then trying to understand how it is that we unpack that in our experience of the world. And Jews and Muslims do it in different ways from Christians, but nonetheless there is that question about how you relate one eternal God to this passing, physical, changing world. And it's a question for every faith. And so we can begin in that concept of both we have one God in common. And I don't agree. There are Christians who say that Muslims worship a different God. I think that that's not true. I think Muslims are seeking for the one God, and they would see themselves as within the Judeo-Christian religion relationship, because they would acknowledge Jewish and Christian scriptures that, although they say that they're fallible or have been corrupted, nonetheless they acknowledge that they are books which speak about God. So that's a point where we can share together in saying that we are all seeking after the one God, and this is how God has come to us. So, I mean, Muslims will become Christians, which is great. My view is that where we are at the moment, one of the key things the church needs to do is to help Muslims be able to understand what Christian faith is about so that they are more open to receiving Christ and the Christ who is within their tradition but they haven't yet discovered. And there are some very exciting stories about how Muslims elsewhere in the world have been encountering Christ, you know, in their dreams, in their visions, in their prayers. And you may get Muslims coming to you on a kind of popular basis asking you to pray for them and pray for them in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to share. I think our role is just to say, I want you to be a Muslim, a good Muslim, but a Muslim who believes and follows Jesus. You know, I want all Muslims to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And if they do that, then they will find what they're looking for, I believe, in their Muslim faith. But we're not trying to diss their faith or to say that their pagans are all wrong. Actually, we're trying to say, you seek after God, we all seek after God, but this is the way that God has given us that we want to share with you. Okay. Thank you very much. I'm just going to finish with one quote from Basil of Caesarea and one quote from our Bible reading. And this is from Basil of Caesarea. If we go back to the bit. This is the guy who helped to write the Creed, okay? But he said this. When we study the Bible, we understand more the limitations of what we now know and how incomprehensible is the divine mystery. The further we go on in life, the more our horizons expand and the more our hope of coming to a satisfactory understanding diminishes. And these are words which echo St. Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. So we wait for that day when the partial shall be abolished and the truth is wholly known. Remember that picture about doctrine is a fence around a mystery. And let's pray for a moment together. Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears and declare to you the things that are to come and will glorify me. Lord, we thank you that you are beyond our understanding. And yet you call us, invite us, lead us into the love at the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we pray for your Spirit to lead us and guide us, that we may become part of your community of love and share your love with all the world. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.